Let's pray together. Father, you alone can give light through your Spirit. My prayer now is that you would do that, that you would work upon our souls by your Spirit, that your word would go forth and not come back void, but would accomplish great and mighty things in our souls. And we pray for those who have no eyes to see and no ears to hear, that you would help them to see and hear for the first time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The teacher says, I said in my heart, come, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. The word translated pleasure, and some translations, I don't know what other translations say, the Hebrew word, it means joy. And it can be used, it is used alternately in the Old Testament to mean either joy in God or joy in other things. The idea is that there's pleasure, there's enjoyment, perhaps. What the teacher is about to tell us is that he engaged in a pursuit for joy in things apart from God. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we noted the phrase under the sun, which occurs again at the end, verse 11. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That means life apart from God. It's different from what the Old Testament uses when it means under heaven, which is under all that God has ruled. But under the sun is where man dwells. It's life it's an idea of a sweltering picture. It's under the sun. There's no God. So he's about to engage, or has engaged, and we're about to study it, a pursuit of this. And this is nothing that we're unfamiliar with today. It is self-indulgence. The amount of times that he uses the phrase me, myself, and literally I is astounding. He is pursuing things not for the benefit of others. He does a lot of great things, but the end goal is for something that he's seeking in it. So this is self-indulgence at its best. It is seeking pleasure, seeking joy apart from God, and his goal is to see, is there anything really to it? Because if in the end, as he says, everything is vanity, everything is like breath that you can't catch, it's temporary, it's fleeting, if that's true, then why not? You know, why not live it up? Why not pursue all that you can here and now with all your might? If this is all that there is, then what's wrong with it? That's the question he asks us. And he does it, he answers the question for us. And there's really only two parts to this text. He gives us the test, and then he goes through about five or six different things he tests with. Or he tests to find pleasure. And then he gives us his conclusion. So we're going to look at it in that way this morning. We're going to see how he tests himself, or the things that he tests. And then we're going to see his conclusion. Then we're going to ask how we're supposed to understand this. So let's look at what he tests first. First thing he tests is laughter. It says at the end of verse 1, behold, this was all vanity. So it's sort of anticlimactic because he gives us his conclusion at the end. But then he goes right back to explaining how he tests. He said, I said of laughter, it is mad. He's talking about comedy. He's talking about having fun, making jokes. This is a way that is commonly associated for people. People use comedy. They use laughter to commonly alleviate life, don't we? If we're having, isn't the saying laughter is the best medicine? You know, we know the benefits of laughter. We know that laughter it makes light of heavy situations. It helps us to make it through the day. It helps us, you know, we see a YouTube video that's hilarious of some animal doing something incredibly mundane, but it makes us laugh. And we spread it around and other people laugh, and that's the idea he's talking about. But his conclusion is it's mad. It's useless. It's fleeting. Even the Proverbs the writer of Proverbs agrees when he says that even in laughter, the heart may ache. And we know that's true. There's only so much that laughter can do when we're meeting the demands and stress of life. Laughter only goes so far. It helps. But it doesn't resolve the problems. Then he turns in verse 3 to wine. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. This is not, my understanding is this is not an easy verse to translate. He may mean that he literally became drunk with wine. It may mean that he was just simply a connoisseur of wine, trying to taste it and enjoy the fruit of the vine. Either way, the point is, it didn't work. It's not the answer either. Then in verse 4, he turns to projects. So he turns, he turns all of his energy, all of his effort and his resources toward projects. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So he had such a great forest, he had to water it, so he planted trees. And just say palaces were often surrounded by private gardens with exotic trees, and this is what he's talking about. He almost uses the language of Genesis and creates a paradise. Heaven on earth. You know, he uses all of his resources, his great resources and wisdom and money and might to say there's trees and there's water and there's all this, there's this great arboretum and it's all mine. He was an architect. He was a developer. He gave himself to his work to accomplish this great end. But in the end, he was making it for himself. You should note the extent of his work because he uses the plural. I didn't just make a house. I built houses. He didn't just plant one vineyard. He planted vineyards. Not just a garden in his backyard, but gardens and parks. These are great, incredible things he's doing. But in the end, go back up to verse 1, this also is vanity. And then in verses 7 and 8, he turns to people. And this is not just people who such family and relatives. These are people that he used for his own purposes. He used them. Verse 7, I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Verse 8 also got, at the end of verse 8, I got singers, both men and women and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So he had women, he had slaves, he had singers. You can imagine the scene in this crazy rock star kind of lifestyle he had. He had just constantly stuff going on. And he would go from one room to the next, and there would be singers, and there would be women laying around, and there would be slaves at his beck and call. Everything he ever wanted, he could have. And that's what he says, actually. He says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. So whatever he wanted, he had the money, he had the position, he had the ability to get it. Then back in verse 7, he moves from people and talks about his possessions. Verse 7, after I brought male and female slaves, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So he had cattle, he had sheep, he had goats. That's a big deal in this that day and age. So he had lots of stuff. Lots of cattle and sheep. And then finally, in verse 8, he boasts about his money. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he begins with this test, and I'm going to test pleasure. I'm going to see how much pleasure I can gain in this world, and I'm going to see if it's really worth it. And he runs through the gamut of trying to laugh, trying to drink wine, trying to invest himself in projects, and trying to use people, and trying to amass possessions and gain lots of silver and gold. And that's what we do today. Our world is full of that. Maybe not necessarily in one person, although they exist, But we each try our own way. We each try to squeeze something out of something that's been created. We try to squeeze pleasure. We try to squeeze joy out of it. And Phil Ryken, commentator, said this: don't you find it hard not to envy this man? Wouldn't you like to live like a king? All other things being equal, wouldn't you rather have a bigger, nicer house? Don't you wish you had someone to do all your laundry for you? To do all your work around the house? To cook your food and bring it whenever you wanted it? To go to the grocery store and buy your food so you wouldn't have to do that? Think of all the money he has. How many of us have ever said, if I only had this much money, then my problems would be solved? We all do that. But here he's actually doing it. He actually lived it out. Those might be things we think about. They may even be dreams or hopes that we have, however wrongly placed. But here we have somebody who's actually fulfilling these things. And here's his conclusion, the second part, in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, it did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He says, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure. It did find pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward. This was my profit. This is what I gained. The pleasure that comes from having lots of money, having pools to go swimming in all the time, or having people waiting on your hand and foot, that was it. And he says it was vanity because, remember what vanity means, it was all temporary. It was all fleeting. It didn't last. There was still a hunger, a desire in him. Even though he had all of this stuff, there was still a hunger and a desire deep within him somewhere that's saying that's just not, it's not satisfying. That's not enough. I have everything I could ever wish. I mean, who among us can say, I kept my heart from no pleasure. Whatever I wanted, I could have it just like that. But his conclusion in the end is there's still something missing. It's not satisfying. He didn't find what he was seeking for. It's temporary. I don't know if you've ever read The Great Gatsby before, but it's an incredible book. And it's about this man named Gatsby, of course. And the story unfolds, and you learn more about him as it goes along, but he's presented in the story as someone who has great wealth and big house on Long Island, and he has parties early into the morning hours, and there's always lights, there's always action, he's a man who has it all. And as you get further in the story, you learn that all of this is strategic. That he has all of his wealth and all of his parties and all of his relationships all are devoted toward a single end, and that's capturing the heart of a girl that he'd met 5 years earlier named Daisy. He met the girl and he was trying to get married to her, but she rejected him because he didn't have enough money. So he determined in his heart to gain her honor by earning himself, by getting money and by getting houses and by becoming somebody of importance, so that when he actually stumbled into her again, which was all planned, he'd win her back. So he spent 5 years of his life working toward this end. He never saw Daisy again during those 5 years, never conversed with her, never wrote a letter to her, or never received a letter from her as far as I can remember. But during those 5 years, he kept thinking one thing: Daisy, 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 Daisy. That's what he set his hopes on. And so he finally meets her, and they begin to date again. And then the narrator of the story says this. He's a character in the story, and the narrator notices something one time when Daisy and Gatsby are together. And this is what he says. A faint doubt had occurred to Gatsby as to the quality of his present happiness. See, that was what was going to make him happy, is getting Daisy. But he'd spent 5 years working toward that, and now that he had her, doubts began to rise. And the narrator continues, there must have been moments, even in that afternoon, when Daisy tumbled short of his dreams. Not because of anything she had done, but because of the colossal vitality of his illusion. It had gone beyond her, beyond everything. He'd thrown himself into it with a creative passion, adding to it all the time, decking out with every bright feather that drifted his way. Do you see what he said? He said he spent the past 5 years investing in the idea of getting Daisy back, and built Daisy up so big in his own mind that she surpassed who she really was. When he actually met her, there was disappointment because she wasn't the same girl he'd built up in his head. And then Daisy began to slip away, and Gatsby died a tragic death, actually. And his funeral was accompanied only by a waiter, some random drunk guy who was always at his parties, the narrator, and a minister to bury him, and rain. That was it. All of his wealth and all of his parties and all of the people he had in his life, no one came to the funeral. Nobody cared about him in the end. His life ended in vanity. It was temporary. It was fleeting. He got what he wanted, but when he got it, it turned out to be what he didn't want. And I think this is a good picture of what the teacher is experiencing. He's saying, I had it all, but it wasn't what I thought. It wasn't, you know, you think, well, if I only had enough money to do this, or if I only had this job, it would be better. If I only had this kind of marriage, if I only had these kind of friends, if I only had, and we build them so much up in our heads that they explode reality. And when we actually get them, it's only disappointment. The teacher saw that no matter how much he laughed, no matter how much he drank, no matter how many projects he built, and no matter how much money or possessions he had, none of it met his expectations. None of it satisfied him. There was emptiness and there was vanity. Well, how should we think about this experiment? Why did he come to this conclusion? Why is it in our day and age, especially in our country, when we see people with seemingly everything they want, why does the writer here tell us that it's not all it's cracked up to be? It's not satisfying. Here's why. And there are four reasons that I'm going to develop. The first is that God gives us gifts. God is the giver of gifts. God is the giver of it's look in verse 24 of chapter 2. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. What does that mean? It's a gift. Eating, drinking, enjoying, that's a gift from God. That's what he's saying. God is the source of every good thing. God does give to us gifts. He gives us life, breath. He gives everything to mankind we need. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father. Acts chapter 17 says, he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rain, speaking to unbelievers. You gave you rains. He gave you fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. He does this to everyone. He is good to all of mankind. God is good to all of us. He gives us good things to enjoy. Think about what life would be like here on earth without laughter, without architecture, without art, without relationships, without rain and snow and seasons. I know it's hard. Trust me, snow's a good thing. Without those things. All these things the Bible tells us come from God. He gives these things to us and they're gifts. He wants us to enjoy them. Even snow. God gives people minds to develop, to create. He gives them abilities to play instruments, to sing. He gives people, even he gives unbelievers and believers like the rain. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. He gives to everybody the ability to do things. He gives people the minds to think. He gives them strength to do. He gave the teacher the ability to be wise. He gave the teacher the ability to build houses, to plant vineyards, to make gardens. So he gives us gifts and he expects us to enjoy those gifts. Against the reality of the vanity of life, he gives us, it's right and good to enjoy the gifts he gives to us. This is what the teacher saw in verse 24. This is a gift from God. And he did find joy in his toil. He found a pleasure in enjoying these gifts. But here's where the whole thing swings. We should enjoy God's gifts, and we should acknowledge God in those gifts and be thankful. So God gives us gifts. He gives us lots of things to enjoy, and he expects us to enjoy those gifts. And he also wants us to turn and acknowledge him in those gifts. Because the reality is, God doesn't give us gifts because we deserve them. He gives us gifts because he is good. Anything you have, any talent, any ability, any gifts, any family, anything you have, you don't deserve. The only thing we deserve is, because we've rejected God, is we deserve judgment. But God continues to give us good things. And that's because it all overflows from him. He is good. God is good. You know, we haven't received anything good apart from God. That's what James tells us. The Father gives us good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And our proper response is to turn and to recognize that God has given us gifts and to be thankful. You know, the proper thing to do is to, when you have a gift, whatever gifts you have been given in your life, whether it's family, whether it's homes, whether, you know, who knows what it is. There are almost limitless gifts. The proper response is to turn and say, what a good God to have given me this. What does this tell me about God that I have family? What does it tell me about God that I have a job, that I have a home? What does it tell me about God? It's a, sort of the equivalent of, you know, when you get presents and there's a card on top, and if you're like me, you toss the card to the side and go right for the present. And someone always has to remind me, usually Kim, open the card, see what the card says. Because I want to see what's in the present. And I kick the giver to the side. Because what's most important to me is the gift, not the giver. The Bible teaches us to turn that around and say that the gift is not most important, but the one who gave it to you is. So, once we recognize that God has given us good gifts, that God gives us the ability to create, God gives us the ability to do, God gives us strength, he gives us wisdom, he gives us the ability to plan and to create and all these things, and that the ultimate result of that is supposed to be to give thanks to God, the opposite is also true. We have to understand that even good things without God are dead ends. And this is what the teacher understands here. Even good things without God are dead ends. There's nothing wrong with a garden. There's nothing wrong with a nice house. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong with these things. But if you seek your joy and if you seek your pleasure in them apart from God, they'll end up being a dead end. They're not going to lead anywhere. And that's because God created us for more than earthly pleasure, earthly joy. He created us as a spiritual being. Each of us have a soul. That soul is not satisfied with the things of this world. That soul can only be satisfied with God. It cannot be satisfied with the temporary. It only can be satisfied with the eternal. And that is God. We're created to know, to love, to enjoy, and to trust God. That's worship. Knowing, loving, finding joy in, trusting. That's worship. That's why you're created. And you're created to give that to God, not to His gifts, not to His creations. C.S. Lewis said this, "A car is made to run on gasoline and would not run properly on anything else." Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. This is what the teacher sees. He tries to find ultimate joy, tried to find ultimate pleasure in the things of this world, in the things that he could do or the gifts that he had, and he saw that it was a dead end. But God doesn't mock us. God doesn't give us these things just so we can find dead ends. He gives us these things so we can find Him. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Verse 25, Paul speaking to the Athenians said that God, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. It's right for us to look at the things God has given to us and trace from those gifts, from all those things we have, back to the one who's given them to us. That's what Paul pictures in Romans when he says the world looks at God and they're thankless. And they turn those things that they've been given into idols. In fact, a failure to acknowledge God and a failure to be thankful to God is idolatry. That's what Romans says. Flip over to the book of Romans for just a second. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans. It's an exposition of the gospel. In verse 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to the world, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him. But they became futile. They became vain. They became... their thinking ran to a dead end in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." He's saying that if you're trying to invest your soul into the things of this world, if you're trying to do that, it's vain. And a step further, if you're trying to enjoy the things of this world, if you're trying to enjoy the things that God has given you without recognizing that they're gifts from God and being thankful for that and acknowledging Him, you're verging on idolatry. Because you have replaced the only one who is ultimate, God, with the things that are temporary. And you're serving and you're worshiping things that are less than God. That's what he's saying. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I'm not an idolater here. There are no statues in my house. I've never been to a temple before. That is so barbaric. I'm offended that you would even bring that up, Paul. Well, those things are clear in the Old Testament. They had sacrifices, they had statues, they had temples. The New Testament, the same thing is there. Except it doesn't speak of temples and statues, and say, it gets to the heart of the matter and talks about what's behind the idols, and that's desires. That's a pursuit of pleasure, a pursuit of the things of joy in the things of this world. It comes from within, and our hearts are truly, as someone has said, an idol factory. We pump out idols all the time. We try to find things to serve. We try to find things to adore, to worship, to honor, and that kind of stuff. The problem with that is that anything we set up as an idol was never intended to be worshipped. And it will break under the weight of worship. For instance, what have you set up in your life, in your own soul, as something that's ultimate? If we only had enough money to pay off these bills, and then that would just be joy. And you work towards that end. You go towards it. Or I've got a good job, and if I spend lots and lots and lots and lots of overtime on it, then I'll provide for my family. Or if I only had that one special person in my life. If I only had what? And then you begin to be like Gatsby and build it up bigger than it really is, and you invest everything into it. But the problem is, it's only something that's temporary. It's only something that's been created. It's only something that's in your own imagination, in your own mind, and it can't hold up under the weight of worship. Only God can do that. And it breaks. And what that looks like is, husbands fail you. Wives disappoint you. Children turn and walk away. Jobs are lost. Stock market hits rock bottom. And all these things that we set up as idols begin to fall. And we realize that that's disappointing. That's depressing. It's not what I thought it was. It's because all the things that God has given us, all the created things God has, were never meant to be worshipped. They were never meant to be worshipped. They were never meant to be adored ultimately and rejoiced in ultimately. That goes to God. And that not only do those idols prove to be failures, but that does almost irreparable damage to your soul. You know, if you set up your family as the ultimate thing in your life, the thing you get the most joy, the most satisfaction from, you exalt it to a position that was never intended to be exalted to. You exalt it to the position of God, and all of your service goes toward it, and you think of it in the position of God. Now, family is great. I love family, but family is not God. Family is never intended to be worshipped. And when it is worshipped, you begin to put an incredible pressure upon it. Because these people can never be God. And husbands begin to disappoint. And children begin to disappoint. And you begin to feel like a failure or other way around. And those relationships begin to be strained and they begin to break. And all the while, this does damage to your soul, because inside, what happens? You become disappointed in some person. And what does that turn into? That turns into unforgiveness. Unforgiveness turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into anger. And you're damaging your own soul. And this is not... The Bible teaches us that all these things, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, lack of love, jealousy, words that hurt, all these things are evidences of a much more damning judgment on our own soul. It says that we are dead. The fact that we know what unforgiveness is, the fact that we know what jealousy is, the fact that we know what lovelessness is, the fact that we know how to speak words that are mean and cruel, evidences something really wrong with our heart. And the fact that we can take something that has been created or something that is temporary and exalt it to a position of Godhood shows us that there's something wrong with our souls. And only God can rescue us from that. Flip over to Ephesians and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 2. Explains this. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, how? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." That's sounds to me a lot like Ecclesiastes 2. "And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul has just walked us into a very dark room in which we can't see our hands. And he says, "This is you." You know, it's like you've descended with Bilbo into the heart of the mountain. And what do you find at the bottom? You find this ugly, slimy, grotesque, disgusting, slobbering creature. And Paul says, "That's your heart. That's your heart." And the only way out, the only way to be saved from idolatry, the only way to be saved from the damaging consequences to your soul, the only way to be saved from all these things in verse 4 is in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." There's another gift. It's the greatest gift. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, Jesus saves us from the futility of life. Jesus is the only one that rescues us from slavery to the things of this world, rescues us from slavery to sin, rescues us from slavery to our selfish desires and our sinful thoughts, and He's the only one that can restore us to fellowship with God and put things right again. Because on our own, we're really good at turning everything on its head and saying things that are temporary should be treated as if they're eternal. Things that are less than should be worshipped as if they're all worthy. Jesus is the only one that can flip that back around and say only God is worthy. Only Jesus is worthy of doing that. Only Jesus can do that. So, what are there any idols in your life? Is there anything in your life that you've set up as ultimate? Is there something in your life that you've said, "If only I had this," and then you set your whole life, you use your resources, you use your time, you use your energy to obtain that goal, and you say, "If I had this, if I only had this, Is there anything like that? I'm telling you, the way to get out of that trap is to turn to Jesus. Because he's the only one who can redeem us from slavery to that. He's the only one who has borne the judgment that is due for our slavery to that. He's the only one that can restore us to fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not leaving us as we were. Thank you, Father, because you have, even though we have chosen futility and temporary things over you, you didn't leave us like that. You sent your Son into this world to redeem us from all that. We thank you. And I pray that if there are people here who are enslaved to the things of this world, even enslaved to their own hearts and their own desires or their own ideas of what is ultimate, I pray that you would break those, that you would send your Spirit to work upon their souls and show them that only Christ is worthy. Only Christ is satisfying, because he is what we were made for. He is what we were created for. We weren't created for the things of this world. We were created for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.